Our scripture today is Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all.
Thank you, Joe. Well, back in the fall, we spent 8 weeks working through the first three chapters of Ephesians. I'm excited to return to this incredible letter. Paul is the author of Ephesians, and we believe Ephesians was written to multiple churches in ancient Asia Minor, not just Ephesians. Matter of fact, Ephesus was probably the first church this letter would have been read to, and so that's probably why it gets the name. But I think Ephesians is super helpful for us because it gives us a real stunning vision for a full and robust Christian experience. So since it's been several weeks since we were in Ephesians, let me give just a quick overview of what we see in this particular letter. There are three central themes that we see Paul lay out for us. Ephesians opens with one of the most beautiful and articulate descriptions of the gospel story, that you and I were spiritual orphans, but we have been adopted by the grace of God into God's family. We are co-heirs with Jesus. We have been bestowed upon us. We have had bestowed upon us lavish grace, the Apostle Paul says. There is this beautiful redemptive story, this doctrine, this theology of the gospel that we see. And then in chapter 3, Paul really begins to explain what the gospel makes us as a people. That the walls of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, between ethnic groups and social groups, between different classes of people, all of those things are demolished by the cross. We are no longer unified or brought together by what the government says or what our culture says, but it is actually Jesus and the gospel that unites the hearts and forms a brand new people. That we are the people of God, the church. We're the called out church, and that separates us not in an exclusionary way, but as God's chosen and peculiar people. And then one of the things, and we're going to be kind of begin this part of the journey, Paul articulates what I'm calling a gospel culture. That the gospel doesn't just change how we think. It doesn't just form a people, but it actually gives guidance for how we should live, that what we believe should demonstrate its way out and make its way into our everyday life. Another way to think about it is this, is that Ephesians gives us orthodoxy, ortho meaning right or correct or true, doxy teaching. So we get right doctrine from Ephesians. It helps us know what to believe, but it also shows us orthopraxy, the right, correct practices, how to live at home, how to interact in the workplace, how to function as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, how to navigate through spiritual temptation. 4, 5, and 6 show us that. But there's also this element in Ephesians I think so powerful is this idea of orthocardia, that it's not just our head and it's not just our hands and our actions, but the gospel transforms our heart. You see, our natural human tendency is to fall into extremes. And here's one of the things I think Ephesians is so helpful with, helpful for us, is oftentimes some will embrace an almost exclusively intellectual vision of the Christian faith. That they're big on orthodoxy. They're all about right doctrine. And they've got, there's lots of blogs about how everything needs to be right and truth. And there's great value in truth. But there's this other kind of, the pendulum swings the other way, where some would almost exclusively have their Christian faith formed by experiences and what they feel and what they do, but lack robust understandings in truth. And both versions of that, both extremes of that lead to error. You see, when we're just about orthodoxy and right doctrine, that oftentimes leads us to this rigid, legalistic, arrogant faith that can be abusive, intolerant, and haughty, and prideful. But at the same time, if we swing and we're all just about the feelings and the emotions and what we do, and we don't have ourselves rooted in truth and good doctrine, then we become super fickle. And we just kind of go with wherever culture goes. And then our faith ebbs and flows based on our ever-changing feelings. Both of those are unhealthy. And so I think sometimes, though, when we see extremes, our default instinct is to think, okay, I got to find the balance. I got to kind of find the central, middle, centrist position. And that's actually not what Ephesians shows us. And it's actually not what Jesus models. Matter of fact, one of the things I think that's so great about Ephesians is it shows us what Jesus modeled, and that is this idea of fullness. That we don't try to balance truth and grace. We don't try to balance right doctrine and right practices, but we embrace the fullness of both. You see, the gospel informs the mind, and it also transforms the heart. And the first few verses that Jill read for us are a great example of this. Paul begins chapter 4 with very important theological truth, and then he gives some applications and some actions that we should take, and then he sandwiches it again in theological truth. Let's look at this really quickly. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the gospel you have received. This phrase, I, the prisoner, Paul says, this is the second time in this letter he uses this phrase. And Paul is reminding us of a couple of things here, that yes, indeed, he is a prisoner. Matter of fact, Paul is in prison for proclaiming a gospel that believed that Jews and Gentiles both had equal access to God and equal standing with God, that there was not an ethnic advantage. And that got Paul in a lot of trouble. He finds himself in prison, and Rome is busy, and Caesar is busy, and so he spends quite a bit of time. Matter of fact, he's probably been in prison in 5 years by the time he pens this letter to Ephesians. But I want you to notice that Paul doesn't say he's a prisoner of Nero. He's not a prisoner of Rome. He's not a prisoner of an angry mob. He says that he's a prisoner in the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's communicating to us here is not only is he, yes, incarcerated, but he has been arrested and he has been captured by his Lord Jesus Christ. That what he is saying and doing and offering these people is a product of who Jesus is in his life, that he has surrendered to Jesus, that he is walking out his faith. So Paul writes to us as a man whose heart is lit on fire, even though his circumstances are adverse, for the sake of Jesus. And he says, I urge you. Now I want to pause right here because this is really important. Because our natural inclination, because of our culture, is to think very individually. I think many times if we're reading this passage, if we're reading the Bible, we'll read that Paul urges you and we will hear me. That we'll look at this passage and we'll look at some of the applications that are about to come and we will read them from a very personal and individualistic standpoint and ask ourselves, what does this mean or how does this apply to me? And I think it's really important for us to be careful here because Paul is not writing a letter to individuals for their own individual good. He is writing to a community. He is writing to the church. And so when we hear these words, when we hear you, what we need to hear is we and us. Now, here's why this is so important. Here's why I kind of harp on this a little bit. It is impossible to be a Christian and proclaim, I'm a Christian, but my faith is personal, and so I don't really belong to the church. I'm not really big on the church. You see, if you are a Christian, a New Testament Christian, you and I, we have a responsibility to the whole, not just ourselves. To kind of illustrate this tension, I coach youth sports. I've coached for 20 years. And if you've coached youth sports, one of the inevitable obstacles you'll run into is there's two types of practice. There's team practice, and then there's like personal private lessons. And so every now and then, there is an obstacle. There's a scheduling conflict between the team practice and a kid's private lesson. And I make the expectation really clear on the front end of every season. If there is a conflict between what you're doing as a team in what we're doing as individuals, choose the team over the individual workout. Because here, even though it helps the team for us to get individually better, the goal is not for me to be better. The goal is for my team to succeed. And that type of thinking is how the church should relate. That if I'm good, but my brother and sister aren't, then I'm not good. Because I am responsible not just for my own life, but I have responsibility to care and to think about others. And so that's why we say that the church isn't primarily a place we go to. It's a people we belong to. And that's why it's so important to do more than just attend on a Sundays, but to serve and get involved in groups and to connect. And that once the singing is over and the preaching is over, to gather in the parking lot and to go to lunch or whatever, those are meaningful, sacred aspects of what it means to be a people. So he urges us to walk worthy of the calling we have received. Paul's ask here is that our life, that our testimony, that the way we live would be commensurate with the gift of redemption that we have received. Now, I want us to be careful to not hear the word calling here and think vocation. This isn't about, well, I've been called into business or into missionary work or whatever. No, this calling is the gospel invitation you and I have received as orphaned spiritual children to become sons and daughters of the Most High. This calling is the invitation to grace. It's the invitation to salvation. It's the invitation to belong to God's family. And Paul's ask is make sure the way you live your life is commensurate with that gift. Now, I wonder this morning, when we talk about living a life worthy of the gospel we have received, what comes to mind for you? What is your imagination when you think about a life that is worthy of the gospel, a life commensurate with the gift you have received? I want you to think about that. I want us to pause just for a second. I want you to imagine in your mind what that looks like to you, because I want us to compare and contrast what our imagination of a life worthy of the gospel is with what Paul actually outlines as that gift. Here's what he says. So, live then with all humility and gentleness and with patience and bearing with one another in love and making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, I'm curious, when you imagined my life as commensurate with the gift of the gospel I've received, was what went through your mind a life of humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, or keeping the unity of the Spirit? If I can be honest, when I immediately think about living a life worthy of the gospel, my immediate thought jumps to something I do to show that I have earned a worthiness, that there's some sort of activity. But one of the things that Paul shows us here so clearly, and one of the things that we see throughout the New Testament, is that the Christian life is principally lived from the inside out, that the gospel begins to work on the inside, not the outside, that a robust Christian life is something that begins with our heart and not so much with our hands. You get the gospel. You believe the gospel, and then the gospel begins to transform our heart, which leads to different behaviors and different actions. And it begins with humility. It is very fitting that the first assault the gospel makes on our carnal self is our ego, right? If you've been a Christian very long, and you strive to walk and seek the face of Jesus and hear the voice of God, one of the unquestioned realities of the Christian faith is that it is constantly attacking our ego. It is uprooting our self-focus to give us a more Jesus-like mentality. And you say, what was that like? Listen to what Paul wrote to another group of Christians in the city of Philippi. This is Philippians chapter 2. Adopt the same attitude, adopt the same mentality as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. That is one of the most remarkable sentences in your entire Bible. That Jesus, even though he had all the divine privileges that came with being God, chose not to exploit his rightful divine privileges. Instead, he laid those divine privileges aside and he empties himself by assuming the form of a servant and taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. When the ethic of humility is talked about in Scripture, this is the picture of humility. That if God himself could lay aside his rights and privileges as God for the sake of you and me, what is it that we hold on to that we can't let go of? There is this mark of humility by the people of God that shows us what it looks like to live a life that's transformed by the gospel. But he goes on and he says, with all humility, but also with gentleness. Now, I can't think of a more out of tune, out of sync, socially tone-deaf virtue than that of humility, or excuse me, of gentleness. Recently, a well-known political operative was addressing a group of people that were mostly self-identified as Christians. It was a rally for various causes, and this particularly kind of charged up political operative, he's revving up the crowd, and he's trying to make his point about how we've got to win the culture war, said this: "We've turned the other cheek." And I understand sort of the biblical reference. I understand the mentality, but it's gotten us nothing, okay? It's gotten us nothing. I want you to hear me clearly this morning. If you ever think that the ways of Jesus are designed to get you something, you don't understand the ways of Jesus. You've missed the point of the gospel. Matter of fact, at the very foundation of the gospel, Jesus doesn't win the day by tearing someone down and taking someone else's life, but rather Jesus wins the day by offering himself and giving himself away. You see, gentleness is not weakness. Matter of fact, one of the things that we'll hear in our current cultural reality is you can't afford to be gentle. You can't afford to play by the rules. You've got to play. You've got to break the rules. But gentleness is actually the testimony of the transforming power of God at work in us, giving us the power to give people what they need and what is good and right, not what our flesh desires. You see, giving people a piece of our mind, it's easy. I mean, we perfected that on the playground, right? Like, we practiced burns, and we practiced giving people a piece of our minds. We perfected that on the playground. But giving someone the gentle heart of Jesus, now that requires extraordinary strength. In the most simple and ordinary ways, it means that when my children have aggravated me to death because they have, for the 17,000th time, not done what I've asked them to do, or they've broken something, or they've acted a fool, which 9-year-olds are prone to do, instead of snapping off and calling them names, that my discipline doesn't become a way for me to release my anger on them, but rather in gentleness, I take a deep breath, and I give them the instruction they need, and I give them the correction they need, but I do it with a gentle hand instead of my harshness designed to beat them down to make me feel good. Now, if that hurt, join the club. That's what the Spirit does. It reveals to us. Gentleness is me recognizing that from the privacy of my house with my keyboard, I might be able to hurt someone and get a zinger in or get a zinger there, or that I might gossip here or gossip there, but rather true strength. Holy Spirit-infused strength is my ability to walk into a situation and even when the anger or frustration wells up in me, give people what is true, right, and what is needed and not what my flesh desires. Gentleness is actually extraordinary strength. It's not weakness. Here's another word that we hate. Patience. What is patience? Patience is the strength to endure hardship, to endure annoyances. John Chrysostom was an early church father in the days of Augustine and Origen. And I was reading a homily he wrote on this passage, and he gives the etymology of the word patience. I'm a bit of a grammar nerd when it comes to etymology, so. But I thought this was fascinating. In the origins of the Old English word patience was the word long-suffering. In the etymology of this phrase patience was to have a wide and big soul. You see, the gospel transforms us into a people that can endure suffering, that can endure annoyances, that can endure hardship over long periods of time. I want you to think about the people whose faith you truly admire. It's the people who have proven to be steady and true, and sometimes in the most ordinary of ways, but they've done it over long stretches of time and through the most difficult of circumstances. That is what Jesus says transforms us. It is Jesus in the garden praying, I wish this cup could pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That I'm going to be obedient to my Father regardless of what it costs me, and I'm going to trust the Lord's sufficiency and provision along the way. I'm going to be patient even though it requires enduring suffering, hardship, and sometimes annoyances over a long period of time. And then there's this, bearing with one another in love. So let me tell you a little bit of something about your English Bible translations. Our translations are incredible. They're very accurate. Oftentimes, though, our translators use a bit softer, more readable language than the most literal rendering of a passage. So the most literal rendering of this passage that asks us to bear one another in love is this, to put up with one another in love, or to endure each other in love. The love here referenced, this word love, is agape, which is a word in ancient times that was rarely used outside of Christian literature. You see, agape love is not a feeling or an emotion. It is an act of the will, and it exists only in relation to people, and it's always costly. I want to make an observation that I think should be obvious here, but this passage in Ephesians assumes that there will be occasions in our lives where we have to put up with one another, where we have to exercise humility and gentleness and patience and love. Every now and then I'll hear kind of a complaint maybe about church or Christianity in general, and it'll go something to this effect, that there shouldn't be conflict in the church, almost as if there is conflict or problems or issues or disagreement. It's somehow or another an evidence that there is a lack of genuine faith or a lack of legitimate Christianity. And that is just not the case. No, Paul assumes there will be. Matter of fact, if you read through the New Testament, every page, there's some sort of challenge or conflict or disagreement or obstacle to overcome. No, the absence of conflict doesn't demonstrate there's genuine Christianity, but rather when there is conflict, when there is disagreement, when there is an issue, that we handle and deal with each other in humility, with gentleness, with patience, and that we're willing to put up with each other, we're willing to bear with each other, we're willing to endure one another. There is so much in the adult Christian life that translates to how you and I were either parented or parent today. Like, what do you tell your older child who's supposed to be more mature about their annoying, more bratty, younger sibling? You tell them, hey, just put up with it. Just deal with it. Stop making such a big deal about it. And listen, that is how we ought to relate. The more mature we are in our faith, the more endurance and willingness we ought to have with someone else's immaturity. It doesn't make us mature Christians to be put off by another Christian's immaturity. It makes us immature Christians. So the more mature we are, the more we understand the gospel, the more it transforms our hearts, the more we're willing to bear and put up with the weaknesses, faults, shortcomings, and failings of others, because we ultimately know that it is the church, it is God's people together, that God uses that to sanctify us, to make us more like Him, to grow us up, to show the world what it looks like to live in peace and harmony in a world that is fragmented, that's angry at one another, that spends all night on various television shows and internet clips showing a clip of one person and then tearing them down, that is not the way of humanity, that there's another way. A life worthy of the gospel is a life that engages people with humility, gentleness, patience, and love while seeking to preserve the unity of the Spirit that has been given to us. What is so important about keeping this unity? Paul closes out his letter here, these opening verses, with another theological truth. We do all of this with humility, gentleness, patience, love, bearing one another, putting up with one another, keeping unity. Why? Because there's one body. There's one church. There is one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope at your calling, there's one gospel. There's only one Christian family. There's only one invitation. There's only one true pathway. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. If you're counting, there's seven ones in that sentence. And Paul is trying to make a very forceful and powerful statement. And here's what he's trying to say. He's trying to say the Christian faith is a shared faith. And that your faith might be personal. That God does work in us personally and individually, but our faith is never private. That we don't live on islands, that we are not just responsible to ourselves, that we have a shared faith. And I want to conclude with one thing about this last phrase here, one last focus, that we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I want us to think about this phrase right here as we conclude. What was Paul referring to here in this phrase? This term bond is a prison term, and Paul is not using it in a negative sense. He's using the colorful language of his current circumstance, he is in chains, and he's trying to say in a very metaphorical sense, we're all chained to one another. We're connected to each other. We are attached to each other. But how? How are we attached to one another? This peace is not like a kumbaya, campfire, s'mores type of cozy peace. It's the peace that he referred to back in chapter 2 when he says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are far away. He begins chapter 2 with saying, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You had no hope. You were in the ICU and you were fading. You were dead. It was hopeless, but God in his rich mercy and grace, he lavished grace on us. He brought us near by the blood of Christ. Paul wants it to be very clear that what has brought us near to God is that Jesus laid down his life on the cross. That it was bloodshed on the cross that brought us near. For he, Jesus, Jesus is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, men and women, one. And he tore down the dividing wall of hostility. And so since it was the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us, we make every effort to keep the bond of peace. We strive to do this. We relate to one another in humility. Why? Because Jesus has offered us humility. We're gentle to one another. Why? Because Jesus was gentle and lowly with us. We're patient with hardship. Because again, Jesus prayed, not my will, but your will be done. And we put up with one another. Why? Because Jesus has so graciously and faithfully put up with us. And we protect the unity of the Spirit. We don't allow ourselves to be drawn into endless disagreements and friction and fighting. Why? Because the gift of the unity that we have been given was purchased by the peacemaking act of Jesus Christ on a cross. And so may our lives be worthy of the gospel gifts given to us. May we be marked. If people were to say something about us, may the first thing they say about us is that is a humble, gentle, patient, putting up with group of people who do everything they can to keep the bond of unity. Paul will eventually get to the words we speak, the way we interact in the workplace, the way we interact at home, the way we fight temptation, the way we do all of these things, share the gospel, take the gospel. And all of those things are really important, but it begins with our hearts. That we are so transformed by the gospel that we get the heart of Jesus. And that when people encounter us, what they experience is Jesus. That is a life worthy of the gospel. Let me pray for us. Father, we trust you because we can't will this to be. It is through the supernatural power of your work on the cross. It is through your death-conquering resurrection. It is through your infinite power as a miracle-working God that you do the miracle of changing arrogant hearts into humble hearts, to brash and forceful and bullying hearts into gentle hearts, short-tempered, easily annoyed hearts into patient, long-suffering hearts. People who are quick to dismiss and discredit and walk away into people who will bear and put up with and endure for the sake of the unity that you have given us by accomplishing peace with God on the cross. So, Lord, would you work in my heart? Start with me. Explore the crevices of my soul that lack humility and need my ego to be exposed and transformed into humility. Expose the areas where I get harsh and I do not respond in gentle ways. Expose the areas in my heart that are not prone to patience but are prone to be quick-tempered. God, expose the areas in my life where I might be quick to write someone off because they haven't lived up to my expectations, but instead see them with your eyes as brothers and sisters to be loved, not enemies to be discounted. Do this transforming work in us, and as a result of it, would you form us into a people who are radically transformative, not because we score points with the culture, but because we live in a radical alternative way to the culture, the kingdom of God. God, forgive us where we try to offer some sort of culturally savvy, culturally sensitive, societally acceptable, palatable version of you, but would you give us the courage to live in a radically alternative way as the people of God, humble people, gentle people, patient people, long-suffering people who do everything we can to maintain the unity you have given us through the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for grace and mercy that we are sons and daughters, that we are no longer far, but we have brought near by you, by your love for us. We rest and we walk out of this space today, not burdened, but free. And we give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, church. So good to see you. Feel free to hang around, talk. We'll see you next Sunday as we continue through Ephesians. Grace and peace. Have a great week.